We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I think you already saw that. It was on in the bulletin, what our main verse is going to be tonight, a verse that you're very, very familiar with. As you turn in there, my first thing that I thought was neat was to start off talking about a little Sunday night football. I mean, we're competing with a lot of things, right? We've got football tonight. We've got holiday parties that are happening. We've got concerts. But you guys are here, so I want to share some Sunday football trivia with you. This goes back to the California Gold Rush. Gold Rush, the specific one known as the California Gold Rush, occurred between 1848 and 1855. It started officially on January 24th, 1848, when gold was found by James Marshall at Sutter's Mill in Coloma, California. The news of gold brought approximately 300,000 people to California from the rest of the U.S. and abroad. It's believed that the sudden influx of gold into the money supply reinvigorated the American economy. And a sudden population increase allowed California to grow rapidly into statehood within 2 years, because it was the compromise of 1850 when California became a state. The effects of the gold rush were pretty substantial. These gold seekers who rushed to California were called, you ready for it? The 49ers. Thank you, Ms. Neuschwanger. Yeah, I know you know all this stuff already. Yes, they were called the 49ers, referring to 1849. That's the year when the majority of people moved to California. San Francisco grew from a small settlement of about 200 people in 1846 to a town of more than 36,000 just 6 years later in 1852. That was a massive thing. Of course, I think you figured out by now that's where the name of the team, the San Francisco 49ers, comes from. I cannot believe, in learning some of the stuff about this, that they haven't changed that name yet. I will guarantee you in the next decade or so, some liberal is going to try and change it. Because if you look back at the 49ers, that gold rush, when all those people rushed into California, it wiped out the rest of the indigenous population with flu and all kinds of stuff like that. So that's kind of what they're known for. So I can't believe we haven't changed that name yet. But another neat thing is most of the people that were rushing into California were males. So they had this massive influx of males. And the research has said that because of this massive influx of only males, it led to an issue with cross-dressing and some gender role issues. And now 150 years later or so, that's why San Francisco has more gay people than anywhere else in the world. And they actually trace it back to the gold rush. I know, where am I going with this? Well, I wonder, would we do that today? Right? I mean, I wouldn't go to California for gold. I don't know I'd go to California for anything. But let's say they found gold like in the St. John's. It's not too far from here, right? Long River. How many of us would go over there and start trying to stake a claim? Would you go over? You know, you think of all these people running to California in search of gold. I wonder how many of them would have walked across their living room to pick their Bible up. That's what hit me in thinking about this. You know, the Bible is more precious than gold. We know that. Psalm 119:9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. I wonder, is that just something we make kids say in Sunday school anymore, or are we really still doing that? The Bible is more precious than silver and gold. You go into Proverbs. Let me warn you. There's a lot of stuff I'm going to need to cut out of here before I go to another church. So don't try flipping through the verses tonight because you're not going to make it. Proverbs 2 verse 1. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as her hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. And in Proverbs 16:16, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold? Not around the country. Right? It's Christmas time. We don't want wisdom. We want presents. We want junk. We want more stuff we don't really, really need. Or how about food that tastes good? We just got off a cruise. Most of you know that. Our family did the best we could. My family did turn it into a missions trip, but it was a family trip, like a family reunion kind of thing. And So a lot of the analogies you're going to hear tonight are based on cruise ship stuff. There's a lot of food on cruise ships. You know that? Anybody ever been on a cruise? Yeah, it's like a 24-hour buffet. You're always like, telling, every time we send the kids, like, we're not hungry. I'm like, go get a plate of food. I don't care. Get anything. You can't just sit here. It's weird. But I imagine most of us have like that one restaurant that's our favorite restaurant. Or at least that one dessert. I know where my dessert is. That one really, really good thing. Again, I mean, how many of us would drive across town to go to that restaurant? Wait an hour for a seat for that really, really good food or meal or dessert that we like. Psalm 119:103 says, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Do we feel like that when we drive across town for the Bible? Would we wait in line for the Bible? Now, let me point something out before I go any further. I got to find a way to clarify this, and this is what I'm doing right now. We'll see if it works or not. But I need you to know, this message I'm preaching tonight is based on the assumption that all of you in here and everybody listening, that you accept there has to be a God, and there has to be a way for us to relate to Him as created beings. Okay, we got to start there. If you're into, you know, atheism, or you know, you believe in a disproven theory of evolution, then you're really not going to pick up what I'm putting down tonight. That's a whole different message. Come talk to me offline or something. I'll talk to you for hours about that stuff. If you choose to believe that there was nothing that came from nothing and then became something into everything, if you want to believe that we got chaos that turned into order from a massive explosion or a big bang, well, that's on you. What I've seen in this world is much, much different. Most of y'all know that. I've been to war twice as a medevac pilot. I flew to the scene of IED blasts left and right, especially my first tour during the surge. I've seen many, many explosions. Not once have I ever seen an explosion that wasn't chaotic. Right? I imagine, I never got to try this, but would anybody really think that if I picked up all the broken Humvee parts and all the body parts from soldiers and put them in a pile and blew it up, it turned back into a Humvee and soldiers? No, but you got to believe that if you believe in evolution and Big Bang Theory. I don't have that much faith. And that's what the title of this message is. You looked ahead. It's not blind faith. I'm tired of hearing people say that. That's ignorant. Ignorant for Christians that would say that. Starting with the fact that an ultimate deity must exist, there has to be a creator, then would it not be logical to think that this creator would want his created beings to know about him? Why would he create us and then just let us wander around in the dark, not knowing what his plan is for us? It doesn't really make sense. I think, this isn't in my notes, I really have to be careful going off script tonight, there's so much I want to say. You know, with Hinduism, you know, this issue of reincarnation, I want to go back over there. I want to talk to some people. I got questions now. Because really, really think about it. So this issue of reincarnation, you all your good deeds and your bad deeds are counted. At the end of life, if you got more good than bad, it's a whole karma thing, right? Who counts all those deeds? Right? Who is in a position to make a moral judgment if those deeds are good or bad? And if that person didn't reveal to you what the standards were, what kind of God would that be? I mean, imagine in Hinduism, you said, well, I died and found out I did 233,516,000 good things, but I did one more bad thing, and now I'm being reincarnated in a bad way. There would be no justice or fairness in that. So you look at what you would need in Hinduism to make sense, you would need an ultimate, all-knowing, all-powerful, omniscient, had to be everywhere to know everybody's thought life, everything that's happening, an all-good deity. Boy, that sounds like the God of the Bible to me, just saying. So, if we believe that there has to be a creator, and again, I'm starting tonight on the assumption we believe there has to be a God, then how do we know him? Well, we have things. Revelation can be general. Right, general revelation. We see that in nature. Nature speaks that there has to be a creator. Or it could be specific revelation. Specific revelation can be a written record telling us about himself and his character and his plan for us. And all world religions have some concept of a deity or deities. And they have a written document that forms the basis of their religion and what their doctrine is. In 2002, Christianity Today declared Oprah has become the most influential spiritual leader in America. She has been called a really hip and materialistic Mother Teresa, a symbolic figurehead of spirituality, a moral monitor, America's pastor, and today's Billy Graham. Now, here's the gospel in her words. Quote, "Well, I'm a Christian who believes that there are certainly many more paths to God other than Christianity." Now, you may not know this, but Oprah was actually raised in the Baptist church. Shame on her. Maybe she is a new Billy Graham, though. Some people have never seen this. In an interview towards the end of his ministry, Billy Graham said this, "I used to believe that pagans in far-off countries were lost or were going to hell if they did not have the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to them. I no longer believe that. I believe that there are other ways of recognizing the existence of God through nature, for instance, and plenty of other opportunities, therefore, of saying yes to God." Is that true? Here's a thought. Matthew 26:39. "And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will." That's Jesus' prayer in the garden. What happens just after that? He's crucified. Sounds like God didn't answer that prayer. Why? Evidently, there was no other way to reconcile humankind and our sin nature back to God except he be crucified. If there was another way, then that was the most idiotic thing ever done. Why would you put yourself through that if we didn't have to have that for salvation? Ugh. So according to the Bible, it was necessary for Jesus to die on the cross to make it possible for us to have a relationship with God. He is the only way to heaven because he was not spared. Buddhists don't believe so much in a God as they do a continual reincarnation cycle leading to one's eventual reabsorption back into the universe. The Muslim God Allah is distant and unknowable by man. To New Agers, everyone and everything is God. I'm God. You can be God too. Many Hindus view God as Brahman, a universal spirit that everyone is part of. Hindus don't recognize an actual supreme being, but worship over 300 million lesser gods. The point here is that it is impossible that all of these roads lead to the same place when they all contradict each other and head off in a different direction. There is absolute truth in this world. If a person believes that there's nothing out there when they die, and they die and there's something out there, they were wrong. But you can only be wrong if what? If something's right. If there's an actual answer, and there is a right answer. And that's what I want to look at tonight. How do we know? What is the right answer? Well, pretty simply, I think the answer can be found in a study of the religious text. And there's so many books on that. I mean, like Lee Strobel, what's his thing? The Case for Christ. And what did he examine? The Bible. C.S. Lewis, that's another good one. I know the Josh McDermott, right? The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. We used him in a college and career curriculum a couple years ago, and he gave his testimony, and he was an ardent, hardcore college professor who set out to disprove Christianity. You ever see the book that he wrote, Evidence That Demands a Verdict? Yeah. So there is an answer. Texts such as the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, the Vedas, the Hadith, the Egyptian Book of the Dead, the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and of course the Bible are some of the main religious documents that we have very easy access to, and we can examine what these things say. Now, before you run out to the bookstore and buy all these, let's look at it logically for a minute. We've already established that only one of these can be true because they all contradict each other. So if we find the one that's true, do we have to waste our time looking at the other ones? And I'd put it like this. If we were in school and we were taking a test and the question was, what's 2 plus 2? And it's multiple choice. A is 4, B is 6, C is 32, D is 100. Well, if we are taking that test and we go, well, A is 4, we know 2 plus 2 is 4. Do we have to take time investigating the other ones to see if they're wrong? We wouldn't do that, right? What do? A, moving on. We have the answer. So I think we can spend a little bit of time investigating the Bible here tonight and show you that it's the only one that can be reliable, the only one that can be true, and the only one that can be the words of a living God. So as we move forward, I want to challenge you with a question. Why do you believe what you believe? That question is what pushed me into this message tonight. And think about it. If a lost person was to approach you this week, you know, it's sincerely searching and asked you, well, why do you believe that? What would your answer be? If you're a Christian, and the only reason you can give is, well, God said I believe it, that settles it, that's dumb. That's blind faith. And that's not what the Bible says we're supposed to do, right? Paul commands us in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. My point tonight, or my intent, or my hope is twofold. Show you how we can know the Bible is reliable, and show you why you should be in your Bible every single day. That's what we're going to do the remainder of this message. My outline is very simple. I know I always do a PowerPoint. I just didn't feel like it. I don't know if I'll do one going forward when I visit churches. Some churches don't have projectors and screens and everything else, and it gets interesting. But my first point, the Bible confirms the Bible. Now, I got 5 points, and they're all something confirms the Bible. I'll just give you. The Bible confirms the Bible. History confirms the Bible. Archaeology confirms the Bible. Science confirms the Bible. And prophecy confirms the Bible. That's my outline. Because that's what we're looking at. How do we know that this book is the actual Word of God? How can I make a decision to leave a job that was my childhood dream job to come to do this and then to pick up my family and move to the bottom of South America unless I really believe what this book says? It'd be crazy. So here we go. Point number one. The Bible confirms the Bible. When people ask me what I believe, I always start with the fact of what I believe comes from the Word of God, from the Bible. Many of you have probably heard me say some things like that before. If you've ever been at Pig on a Pond or another witnessing event, I start talking to people. Say, well, you know, the Bible's not one book, right? 66 books written by more than 40 authors over a period of 1,600 years. Now I go on, but I have something new I'm going to add to that because it blows my mind away. And I'm actually thinking of making an illustration for it, but I didn't think about it until this afternoon, so I don't have it yet. But 1,600 years, that is 60 generations. Think about that. I know as far back as my great-grandmother Leah on my mother's mother's side. I don't even know if some of my grandparents, because they died before I was born. So I can go back 4 generations. Imagine going back 60 generations. That's 58 great-grandfathers ago. What does that look like? I can tell you, you know what that year would be? I have to go back to 423 A.D. That's a long time ago. Find my 58th great-grandfather in 423 A.D. and say, hey, you start writing a book, and then your children can write it all the way down until I come along in 2023 and I'll finish it. What would that book look like? It's nonsensical. Now consider, you know, when we look at this book, it's not from one family, it's not the analogy I just gave, but we know it's 40 plus authors with a variety of backgrounds. I mean, these guys, these authors that were writing it, they were kings, shepherds, soldiers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, scholars, slaves, prophets. They came from what? 3 different continents? And the Bible was written in Europe, Asia, and Africa. In 3 different languages, right? Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. This book is an impossible book. It makes absolutely no sense that we could pull this book up right here, 2,000 years after the last book was written in here, the end of it, it was sealed, and say, This is the same story beginning to end. There's no contradictions in this book. It's all the story of God's plan of redemption for humankind. How does that happen? I love when people say, oh, well, there's contradictions in there. I can't trust what men say. My favorite thing is I'll say, hey, show me one. I have never had anyone step up to the challenge and show me a contradiction. Why? Because they don't know it. They thought it, or somebody said it, or they read it online, or they heard it somewhere. They just figured there must be because they think it's written by men. But that is not the case. Well, you know what that means? That means these people out there are basing their entire eternity on what they think about a book that they haven't even read. Well, you've got to get out there and talk to these people. It was men that wrote the Bhagavad Gita. It was men who either knew Muhammad personally or knew of him, who wrote the Quran long after his death. It was a man named Joseph Smith who wrote the Book of Mormon, claiming that an angel gave him a secret translation of ancient golden plates. Mary Baker Eddy wrote the book Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. This is the main text for the Christian Science Group. Charles Taze Russell began publishing a monthly religious magazine in 1879 called Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. Of course, today that's known as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, which is the main doctrinal text for Jehovah's Witnesses. We could go on and on with noting the human authors of all these specific religious texts. Only the Bible claims to have written by God to and through men. The Bible states, "Thus saith the Lord," or something similar to that, over 3,000 times. No other book ever published has ever claimed to be the actual words of God like the Bible does. And this is critical to our understanding of this topic because lost people think this book was written by men. I wouldn't put a lot of faith in a book written by men. We have to be able to understand why this book is so good. That's why our key verse is 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now that verse preaches itself. I've heard pastors, I've been all over the world now in church, I've heard pastors, I'll pull that verse out, and point number one, it's good for doctrine. Point number two, it's good for reproof. And that's fine, but we're missing a key point there. Paul says, all Scripture. Now think about this. 2,000 years ago, when Paul was sitting there, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote all Scripture, what did he have on him at that time? Did he have any of the original manuscripts? No. He had copies of copies of copies. But the Apostle Paul had no problem believing that a God who could create the universe could preserve his word. Well, we don't have any of the originals today either, but we have the same God. And all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Furthermore, Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I love that. Holy men wrote the Bible as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is important to see. I got into it with my, that's not a way to say it. I do get into it with my parents sometimes. This was actually a good conversation I had a while back with my dad, talking about the proof of the existence of God. He walked right into it. It was perfect because I said, well, if you walked in your house and your bathroom was painted pink, would you think that just happened or would somebody do it? It was, well, somebody would do it. I said, well, exactly. The fact that somebody would do it means somebody did this work. It didn't just happen. We may never meet that person, but it doesn't mean they don't exist. Their work is proof that they exist. And I said, that's how we know God exists. Well, he said, if I saw God painting the bathroom pink, I said, the bathroom's pink. How'd it get that way? You know, and when we look at these different authors that wrote the Bible, just like I love the analogy of God using different paintbrushes. We see their personality. We see their traits come out. God used them. And if I was to paint with a small paintbrush versus a big paintbrush, would it look different? Yeah. Would I still be the painter? Absolutely. And that's what we see in these books. It's so beautiful. You know, another thing Some of you may know, some of you may not, but the Bible is the best-selling book of all time. 150 million Bibles are printed each year. No other book comes even close. Now listen, the fact alone that God says He wrote the Bible, or that's the most-selling book of all time, is not proof that it's true or was written by God. I mean, I could sit down and write a letter and signed it, "Love God." Does that mean God wrote it? No. But it points us where we need to look for the evidence. And with regard to this issue of it being the best-selling book of all time, again, that doesn't mean that it was written by God, but shouldn't we pick it up and look at it and see what all the fuss is about? So that's going to take us on to our next point. History confirms the Bible. History confirms the Bible. Now, I'm a lover and student of history. You've probably already picked up on that tonight because I wasted the first 5 minutes talking about the San Francisco 49ers. But here's a little more history. This is from our founding fathers. I love looking at quotes from our founding fathers. Some of them are pretty scary. There's a quote out there from George Washington's pastor about George Washington and his demeanor in church and whether or not his pastor felt he was saved. I'll let you find that one on your own. But here's John Adams. I'm sure you've heard of John Adams. He stated this. Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts that are exhibited. Every member would be obliged to conscience, to temperance, frugality, and industry, to justice, kindness, and charity towards his fellow man, to piety and love and reverence toward Almighty God. What a utopia, what a paradise that region would be. Yeah, what a paradise indeed. Having read the Bible for myself, that sounds a little bit like the millennial kingdom to me. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this point, not history, but there's a few things that I think are important to talk about as we're looking at this issue of proving that the Bible is the Word of God. And the first thing people should be looking at is the original or early manuscripts, you know, and what they had versus what we have 3,500 to 2,000 years later. You know, how close is it do we have to the original? Man, we can go down the rabbit trail here with the Dead Sea Scrolls and something else. That turned the Bible, the biblical world upside down. I mean, all these, you know, 1800 to 1900 philosophers and, oh, well, the Bible's just proved and something. And it's, oh, we don't have it, it's changed and everything else. And then some kid throws a rock into a cave in the Qumran Desert and out comes scripts older than Jesus Christ verifying, oh, my goodness, we actually have the Old Testament word for word. So, how close are they? Some of the manuscripts we still have are dated back to within a century of when they were written. It's incredible. There are over 24,000 ancient copies of the New Testament alone. 24,000. The second most ancient copies of a book in the world is the Iliad by Homer. And compared to 24,000, there's just 643 copies of that work. And that's the second most in the world. You know, it's interesting. When's the last time you heard somebody say, well, Homer didn't really write the Iliad, or whatever Homer wrote, we don't really have his writing today. It's been changed. Nobody says that. The next thing to look at is how accurate are the historical accounts in the text. And again, the Bible is unmatched in this category. And I know, too, that Pastor Farley's been going through a series, or was, I think it's past that now, talking about the Bible and some of the evidence for it. So you may be hearing a couple of these things twice, but that's not going to hurt anybody. Because one thing, and I think this is one of the things he mentioned, there are 17 secular historians from the time of Jesus who wrote about his death and his death by crucifixion. 17 historians. This is outside the Bible. These aren't Christians that wrote this. They're writings from the Roman historian Tacitus and from the Jewish historian Josephus, both of whom were ardently opposed to Christianity, also confirm the accuracy of the Bible. Now, we're talking about historical accuracy. The Bible talks about a person, a place, or an event, and a person, place, or event existed or happened. The Bible accurately describes history down to the smallest of details, and history attests to the accuracy of scriptures. For example, the Bible records the rise and fall of great empires like the Persian Empire, the Greece Empire, the Roman Empire, destruction of major cities like Tyre and Sidon. If you get really deep into studying this issue, you'll actually find that the historical accuracy of the Bible has been proven to be superior even to the written records of Egypt, Assyria, or any other early nation. I hope I'm not putting anybody to sleep with this, but I feel this is important. According to the Institute of Creation Research, I went to the professionals, this is what they say. Two of the greatest 20th century archaeologists, William F. Albright and Nelson Gluck, both lauded the Bible. Even though they were non-Christian and secular in their training and personal beliefs, as being the single most accurate source document from history. Over and over again, the Bible has been found to be accurate in its places, dates, and records of events. No other religious document comes even close. You can jump on that bandwagon and spend time on the history and look at through the last, you know, couple hundred years when people really started tearing the Bible up or trying to, and they say, oh, well, this group never really existed, and the Bible says it that they existed, and it's a lie, and then archaeology finds, oh, wait a minute, they existed. You know, I mean, there's so many examples out there. Like King David, they said forever, oh, King David never existed, and then they found something over there with his name on it. I mean, it's over and over again. But let's use this to get into our next point, right? Point three, archaeology. Archaeology confirms the Bible. Now, we just talked about Jewish archaeologist Nelson Gluck, right? The creation research guys mentioned him. You can find his name in Evidence That Demands a Verdict as well, the book by Josh McDowell. He's quoted in there, and this is what he's recorded as saying, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery controverted a biblical reference." Well, that's a pretty strong statement. So how many are we talking about? 10 archaeological finds? 50? 100? Anybody know? More than 25,000. Not one has ever contradicted the Bible. How's that possible? It's not. Unless God wrote it. I'm going to move right on to our next point again. You can do some research. You can look at these archaeological digs. You can find these things. Number four, science confirms the Bible. You know, it seems that more and more people are starting to consider the Bible to be the best historical textbook that we have. We just spent 2 points looking at it being the most historically accurate document that humankind possesses. But is it really a history book? Well, that leads to the question, is it a science book? Most people say, it's not a science book, and they're right. It's much, much better than a science book. For many people, especially those in academia, one of the most convincing pieces of evidence supporting the accuracy of the Bible as God's Word is the scientific nature of the Bible. I grew up believing that science and the Bible did not go together. Right? They contradicted each other, and whenever one contradicted the other one, you went with science. In the Bible, that must have been a myth or a good story. Well, I've learned, though, as I've studied this issue, that that's not true. In fact, the only time science has been opposed to the teachings of the Bible is when science hadn't caught up to the Bible yet. I got some instances of that. This one's a good one. The prophet Jeremiah, during his time, so we're talking about 2,600 years ago, science taught that there are only around 1,100 stars in the sky. And we can kind of see that, right? I mean, that's what they could see with their own eyes. But while science was saying it was only 1,100 stars, Jeremiah wrote this, Jeremiah 33:22, "As a host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me." Now that is a great example of the Bible opposing science. But now we have things like the Hubble Deep Space Telescope, and science today tells us that the total number of stars is uncountable to men. They have an estimate. An estimate is as close as they can get. And their estimate is based on how many stars they believe are in our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, times how many galaxies they believe exist. So they're already making two guesses right there. Times those two guesses together, and they'll tell you that the number of stars today is approximately 200 billion trillion. I got to say it like that, because if I say 200 sextillion stars, that doesn't even mean anything to me. And again, that's only a guess. That's a guess base. Man doesn't know how many stars are out there. But God does. Psalm 174, verse 4. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. What a creator. Science used to teach that the earth sat on the back of a large animal. The reason that scientists taught this is because they could not believe that a flat earth could be supported by nothing. I wish I could go back and talk to some of those people. I just want to... What was the animal standing on? Anyways, 3,500 years ago, this was written in the Bible. This is in Job, Job 26:7. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Science finally caught up with that one. Here's another one. The Bible stated almost 2,000 years ago in Hebrews 11:3. Through faith, we understand that the words were framed by the word of God, so that things which were seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, that is a statement that really didn't make a lot of sense to people back then. They didn't understand of things being made up by things we can't see. Of course, now we know what atoms are, and it makes perfect sense. Isaiah told us that the world was round at a time when his signs taught that it was flat. Isaiah 40:22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, and stretched out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Christopher Columbus is quoted as saying, it was an illumination from the Holy Scriptures that led him to sail west. One more. There's a lot more than one more. I hope you realize that, but I tried to pick some of my favorite. Again, 3,500 years ago, God is credited as speaking these words to Job. Imagine being a shepherd living in a sheepskin tent, in the sand, 3,500 years ago. None of the technology we have today, nothing. And God is scolding you for what you're saying, and he says this. This is God talking in Job, Job 38:35. He asked Job, canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? Would that make any sense to somebody even maybe 200 years ago? That you could send light and get a voice from it? Here's a quote. This is from the Modern Century Illustrated Encyclopedia. It's not a Christian document. But listen to this, from the Modern Century Illustrated Encyclopedia. The Bible here is making a scientifically ludicrous statement that light could be sent and then manifest itself in speech. But did you know that radio waves move at the speed of light? This is why you can have instantaneous wireless communication with someone on the other side of the earth. Science did not discover this until 1864, when British scientist James Clerk Maxwell suggested that electricity and light waves were two forms of the same thing. Is that incredible? That's the God we serve. Again, I can go on and on with these, but I really want to get to my last point because this is what my whole message was really about. Prophecy. Prophecy confirms the Bible. For me, this is the big one. Undeniable truth that only God could have written the Bible. Now remember, we start off talking about finding proof for which religious text has to be true. Well, any religious text, or really any writing for that matter, which has 100% accuracy in foretelling future events, has to be divine. That's just not possible. We get people out there to predict the future, fortune tellers. You can go up and down 27 and get your palm read and all that nonsense. Could they be right sometimes? Yeah, sure. You know, a lot of times they use gimmicks and everything else and cold reading practices and stuff and, you know, guess something and, you know, lead you into side. You know, a lot of it's fake. Some of it's probably demonic. But are they right 100% of the time? No. That's not possible. The Bible is the only book on the planet that contains hundreds of detailed prophecies and records the fulfillment of those prophecies. You know, all the writings of Buddha, Confucius, Lao Tse, you will not find a single example of prophecy being fulfilled. In the Quran, there's only one instance of a specific prophecy, and that's when Muhammad predicted that he himself would return to Mecca, which he himself fulfilled. You won't find hundreds of prophecies in the Book of Mormon, the Bhagavad Gita, which is a religious text for Hindus. You will find prophecies in the early Watchtower writings of Jehovah's Witnesses, but they stopped trying to prophesize after the third or fourth failure of Jesus to return when they said he was supposed to come back. But unlike all these other religious texts, the Bible contains more than 2,000 prophecies in the Old Testament alone. In fact, if you go through and look at it, 25% of the Bible was future predictive in nature at the time it was wrote. That's a lot. Except for the prophecies about the return of Jesus, every single prophetic prediction in the Bible has come true down to the finest, smallest detail. This includes prophecies about political stuff, religious stuff, intellectual stuff, geopolitical or geographic stuff. But here's the key. The Bible actually talks about someone who makes a prediction and it doesn't come true. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. Listen, Deuteronomy 18, 20. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And thou say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. You got to admit, that's a pretty bold statement in a book that contains thousands of prophecies. If one is wrong, stone the messenger. Well, it's actually not bold if God wrote the Bible. Here's something else God stated. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now, the Old Testament was completed about 400 years before the New Testament was written. And if you go back and look at some of the Jewish writings in that time that are followed up to today through some of their works, it's pretty interesting. Some of the rabbis had some trouble trying to understand some of the prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. Two of the biggest examples of this. So they, a lot of them were teaching that there were going to be two Messiahs. Because one Messiah had to come and suffer and die, and one Messiah had to come and lead everybody to freedom. So they said, well, that's two different things. You can't do both, so there must be two Messiahs. They couldn't see this prophecy as Jesus of Nazareth, a suffering servant the first time, who will come again as a conquering king. And then this one, some struggled trying to understand where the Messiah would actually come from, and they argued that there might be three Messiahs. Because the Bible says he came from Egypt, he came from Nazareth, he came from Bethlehem. Well, how can you come from three different places at once? And these rabbis were stumped. They just couldn't see how one person could fulfill just three of those prophecies. So let's look at a few of these Old Testament prophecies and their New Testament fulfillment. The first one is the virgin birth. The very first prophecy in the Bible about Jesus is found in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, I have no doubt most of you are familiar with this proto-evangelium, or in English, the first gospel, as it's called. But bear with me a minute. Let's do a quick word study. The word seed or seeds is found over 100 times in the Bible. But every single time it refers to the seed of a man. When we teach on the doctrine of salvation, we have to teach a little bit more about the understanding of how our sin nature comes through the seed of our father. Can I just leave it at that? And you know what we're talking about here, right? Seed is something that guys have, girls don't. Thank you, Kamish. Kamish is smiling back there. He's with me. But you hear what it says here? Her seed. It's the only time in the Bible. That sounds like it's talking about a virgin birth to me. Of course, there's a even more well-known prophecy of a virgin birth. That's Isaiah 7:14. You've probably already heard it 10 times in the last 2 weeks. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." We also read in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So was this prophecy fulfilled? Well, yeah. 740 years later, Jesus Christ was born. I think we read this one this morning, Luke 1:31, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Let's take a step further, Matthew 1:18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken to the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." In the December 12, 2006 edition of our Daily Bread, they recorded a quote from Peter Lawson. He's an author. I just love it. He said this, "The life of Jesus is bracketed by two impossibilities, a virgin's womb and an empty tomb. Jesus entered our world through a door marked no entrance and left through a door marked no exit." I love that. All right, so that's one. Sort of, I know. Adding a little more nurse, I can't help myself. We're going to call that one prophecy. Second prophecy we'll look at, the time of the birth of Messiah, the time of his birth. And this one is fascinating. I'm going to cover it very quickly. There's whole books have been written on this, and you should look at more. You should see, it's all out there. But there's a lot of prophecies about the Messiah, things that the Messiah would have to do in the temple. Right, so if it's a prophecy and the Messiah would have to do this in the temple, well, what does that mean? He had to be born while there was still a temple. So anybody born after 70 AD couldn't be the Messiah, right? Temple's gone. So we have a time period locked in just by all these prophecies. Here's an example, Malachi 3:1. He says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So that said, he said the Messiah is going to make this sudden appearance at the temple. So there had to be a temple, right? Luke 2:25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this same man was just about waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." There's even a more specific prophecy about the timing of the birth of the Messiah, and I don't even know how I could teach this or preach this, even if we had a week, because you got to get so deep into the math. So I'm just going to give you the Cliff's Notes. You take with what you want, but this has to go with the 70 weeks of Daniel. Daniel 9:25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah." Okay, so he gives us the timeline. He says from the going forth of the commandment to the Messiah. Period of time. What's that time? "The Messiah, the prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in the troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So Daniel says, hey, listen, from the time this event happens to the time the Messiah comes is going to be 483 years. Oh, and after the Messiah comes, he's going to be cut off. Oh, and after he's cut off, the temple's going to be gone. That's some pretty specific stuff. 500 years before Jesus is when he wrote these notes down, or these scripture down on the papyrus. He said 483 years after the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. Well, that's a historical point, right? We can go back and look when that happened. We know. I mean, not only from evidence within the Bible itself and looking at historical documents back in the Old Testament, but in extra biblical references as well. The commandment from Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple was in 445 BC. 483 years later, to the day, just ended up being the day that Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem as a triumphant entry. That's not a coincidence. That's impossible. Daniel also prophesied that the Messiah would be cut off before the destruction of the temple. Oh, and Jesus predicted himself that the temple would be destroyed, and it was 35 years after it happened. But we're all going to keep this as one. So that's just two prophecies now. All right, 3, 4, and 5 we're going to put together. So I already kind of mentioned these. 3, 4, and 5, the place of Jesus' birth. Now we're going to cover 3 here, and I mentioned earlier about the rabbis having some confusion about how many messiahs there would be based on where he would come from. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, and I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. That's a messianic prophecy saying a messiah to come up out of Egypt. Jesus came up out of Egypt as a child. Matthew 2, verse 14. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the land of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So quite literally, Matthew's recording, hey, Hosea 11:1 is a prophecy, the Messiah to come up out of Egypt, oh, and Jesus came up out of Egypt. That's one. But the Messiah was supposed to come from Nazareth. Isaiah 11:1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, you could do a little research on your own on that and say, well, where does it say Nazareth? The Hebrew word for Nazarene, or the Hebrew word, it means that is where we get the Greek word Nazarene, is that word branch. So that word branch in Hebrew is the Greek word Nazarene. Matthew 2:22. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside to the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. That's two. But it's Christmas time, right? Wasn't he supposed to be born in Bethlehem? We all know that. We sing songs about that, right? Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. Think about that for a minute. 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Micah stated that the Messiah would come forth from Bethlehem. Not Rome, not New York City, not Hong Kong, not Dubai, from Bethlehem. You know what the population was of Bethlehem at Jesus' birth? Which we know because he was there because of a census. 1,000 people. That's it. I tried doing a search earlier, trying to find a city in Florida to compare that to. I can't. Mascot was the smallest I got at 7,000 people. And I'm like, I was on a cruise ship last week with 3,000 people. The Bible prophesies that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Number 6, the resurrection. 1,000 years before the Messiah was born, King David predicted that he would be resurrected. Now think of the implications of that fact. The only way the Messiah could be resurrected is if he first what? He had to die, right? Psalm 16:10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Now, it's the Apostle Peter who connects the dots here for us in his very, very first sermon recorded by Luke, Acts 2, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh should see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Once again, prophetic fulfillment right there, literally tying it back to the very verse we just read. That's six, maybe a few more, but we're going to say six. Seven, he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. 500 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Zechariah prophesies this. Zechariah 11, verse 12. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast it unto the potter in the house of the Lord. Fulfillment, Matthew 26, 15. And said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Prophecy fulfilled. Oh, wait a minute. What happened to the 30 pieces of silver? Matthew 27, verse 5. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver piece and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Oh, and another thing, who betrayed Jesus? Psalm 41, 9. Yeah, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread and lifted up his heel against me. John 13, 26, Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. But anyways, we're just going to stick with one more prophecy there. Don't worry about the other ones. 30 pieces of silver. All right, hang with me here. There's a reason why I'm giving you eight, kind of. So hang with me. I'm almost done. This one is mind-blowing. This is the manner in which the Messiah would die. Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. There's a whole bunch of stuff in there. Psalm 22, verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell my bones, they look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That was written 800 years before the Roman Empire even existed and then created crucifixion as a form of execution. It was in 140 years after that, or about 60 years before Christ, that this came into Judea as a form of execution. That's incredible. That's a very clear and precise prediction about just exactly how the Messiah would die. And it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ 1,000 years later. Matthew 27, 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. You know what else is in Psalm 22? This is how Psalm 22 starts. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now listen. Technically, that's just eight Old Testament prophecies. I know I can't help myself, and I threw a whole bunch of other ones in there for fun. But really, we looked at eight specific Old Testament prophecies. The reason I chose that number is because understanding how many prophecies there are about Jesus and how many fulfilled is critical to how we look at this book, right? Just fulfilling one prophecy in itself isn't really proof of Jesus being a Messiah or this book being written by God or something else, right? I mean, we just read one. Whoever the Messiah was, his death was by something very similar to crucifixion. Now, everything he suffered on the cross was listed out 800 years or 1,000 years prior by King David, right? But the Roman Empire crucified thousands of people. So if that was the only criteria we had, then thousands of people could have been the Messiah. But there's this law out there. I should have wrote down. the principle of compound probability. Compound probability. And what it says is, the more requirements we put on somebody to be the Messiah, the harder and harder it will be to actually find one person to meet the requirements. Now, we looked at eight prophecies because, and I know many of you are familiar with this, but I know where I'm going, but in the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict, they give a great analogy which has been repeated by every pastor and preacher and in books and everything else, as it should be, just to try and explain the probability of Jesus fulfilling only eight prophecies about him. And they say this is what the probability of one person fulfilling eight prophecies would look like. And what they say, okay, so take the state of Texas. You heard this? I'm sure you heard this, right? Take the state of Texas, build a fence around it, cover it about 2 feet deep in silver dollars, take one silver dollar, paint it red, drop it in the middle of the state, mix them all up, and then take a guy, blindfold him on the border of Louisiana, say, stay blindfolded, you can walk as far as you want. When you stop, reach down and pick up one coin. What are the odds he'd pick up that red coin? That's the odds of only eight prophecies being fulfilled in one person. Well, I want to make it even clearer. I don't have time to look at another 32 prophecies. Would like to, but I won't. But I'm going to take the number up to 40. What would it look like, or what would the odds be for one person to fulfill 40 prophecies? So I got some stuff. Let me see if I can find my stuff here. I've been waiting for this for a long time. All right. Who can I pick on? It's you. It's always you. Make your way up here. I'm going to need your help in a minute. Just kind of stand over there and don't steal the limelight from me. Just stand over there. But I'm going to need you. Okay. So our first one. Oh, I love the new high definition. Look, you can actually see that if I get it out of there. There we go. The odds of being struck by lightning. 1 in 15,300. Aren't you glad I didn't preach this morning and it was still raining outside? It's beautiful out now. So this is our first one. I'm going to just lay this up here in case you want to come up later and take a picture or something. Okay. Odds of being killed by lightning goes up a little bit more. That's going to be 1 in 2,320,000. Okay, so we're getting a little bit more out there now. Okay, the odds of getting attacked by a shark. Right, we live in Florida. The odds of getting attacked by a shark is 1 in 3,748,067. So a little bit more likely to get struck by lightning than to be killed by lightning or attacked by a shark. The odds of winning the Powerball. Now, most of you don't know this. The Powerball is a lottery thing. It's gambling, and we shouldn't be doing that. But it's a free website to go to, and they tell you the odds because they have to, because this is a nationwide thing. But this is the odds of winning the Powerball. 1 in 292,201,338. Now, that sounds like a lot, right? And I'm not urging anybody to go out there and play the odds tonight, but that's a big number, right? All right. What's next? Okay. We talked about atoms earlier, right? Does anybody want to know how many atoms are in the entire world? If we were to take Earth and count every atom, how many do you think we'd have? 10 to the 80th power. Not too bad. We would have 10 to the 50th power. Come on, back the camera up. Let's go work back there. All right. So 10 to the 50th power. This is the number of atoms in the entire Earth. We're starting to see a number here, right? Now, there's something else unique about this number. Statisticians will tell you that anything greater than 10 to the 50th power is impossible. It will never happen. So that's why I chose this number as a reference. Okay, put down. All right, this is a good one. Again, probably don't know what playing cards are because you're a good Baptist, right? But you can go to a store and buy these cards that people play poker with and they go from like ace and kings and all that, right? A deck has 52 cards, okay? Imagine this now. You take those 52 cards, throw them up in the air, they land, mix them all up, put them together, shuffle them, and then when you deal them out, they come out in perfect order. And if the odds are of that happening, I'll tell you. The odds of dealing that deck in perfect order the first time is 1 in 10 to the 68. And we're understanding trying to do that, right? I mean, it's impossible. It would never, ever happen. So that's that number. All right, I'm running out of time, so I'm going to jump right to my big one now. So what are the odds? What are the odds of 40 prophecies being fulfilled by just one person? The odds of 40 prophecies being fulfilled by one person is 1 in 10 to the 136 power. Guys, that's only 40 prophecies. Jesus fulfilled more than 300 prophecies. That book was written by God. Thank you, Patrick. We don't have blind faith. That's the point of this. I hope you see that. If you think it's blind faith, you're doing something wrong. I read just this week, only three things last for all eternity: the triune God, His Word, and our souls. So how is your soul doing today? Started tonight by talking about the California Gold Rush. Peter said this, 1 Peter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We don't talk like that. The trial of our faith, that's not blind faith. Calculated, researched faith. And when it's tried, when we go through trouble, that's more precious to us than gold? Let's look at our key verse one more time tonight. 2 Timothy verse 3. 2 Timothy verse 3. But I'm going to read the whole section now, if you'll allow me. 2 Timothy 3, starting at verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Look at this. Verse 12. Ready? Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, as the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I hope you picked up on the emphasis I put on verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I don't have a background in marketing like other people have, but that doesn't really sound like a good recruiting slogan to me. When's the last time somebody come up and asked you that? Hey, how's your persecution going? Oh, I haven't really been being persecuted a lot lately. Oh. You living godly? Or are you living in a way the world accepts you? Here's another thought, and I'm about to close. Mark 15, verse 12. And Pilate answered and said again unto him, What will you then that I should do unto them who you call King of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. What would you have done if you were in a crowd that day? Would you have been one of the ones shouting, Crucify him, crucify him? I'd like to think if I was there, I would have taken a bold stand. But we need to be careful before we answer that question. Whether we would have been shouting, crucify him, whether we would have took a stand, or whether we would have snuck away into the crowd. Because I'll tell you, if you won't stand up for Jesus in your workplace or in your school, if you won't witness to lost people and hand out tracts, then I wouldn't be so sure of your answer. read in Revelation 6, verse 9, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Are you ready to be slain for the word of God? Should you be? Can you be slain for something that you only hear read to you on Sunday mornings? Slain for the word of God doesn't sound to me like somebody who only reads their Bible once a week. Acts 1:8 continues this thought. But ye shall receive power, and after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. Well, if you don't know, the Greek word for witness there is martis. That's where we get the word martyr from. And a little bit later in Acts, that's exactly how it's used. Acts 22:20. "And when the blood of thy martyr, thy witness Stephen, was shed, I also was standing by." You know, people don't get martyred for singing in a choir. They don't get martyred for working in the sound booth or working in the nursery or being on a security detail. All those things are important. And I know that all of us, we're grateful for those who are willing to serve. But that's not why people are martyred. People are martyred for taking a bold stand for Jesus Christ. As it says here in Revelation, right? They're martyred for the testimony. That's who's under the altar. Slain for the testimony which they held. Some people have already been slain for their testimony. Some people are being slain around the world today. More will be martyred as time comes because they chose to be a witness of Christ. The great preacher Adrian Rogers stated, "We ought to be living as if Jesus died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming back this afternoon." So I would ask you, as I turn this over to Pastor Farley, does that describe your walk as a Christian?
When I was in high school, I grew up in South Georgia, and in South Georgia, everything is about sports. And we all played sports, and we talked about it, and I mean, this is what you did. And I remember reading the Valdosta Daily Times in the sports section because I wanted to absorb as much data as I could. Because all my friends, it's like we talk about like the Super Bowl from 1973, the Super Bowl, it was this team and that team, and in the fourth quarter, blah, 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 and all that sort of stuff. And I was like, how do you guys do that? Well, you know, because they focus on that thing that they love, you know. And I tried, man. I really tried to absorb all that. It just wouldn't go in. So it's not that I didn't love it. It's just I didn't live it. And the thing with this, and you say, Pastor Farringer, you gave us a lot of information, and how am I supposed to know all that stuff? Well, you'll know it if you love it and you focus on it. This book, the Creation Answers book, you all have seen this because we had the Institute for Creation Research come and do a presentation here some years ago. He had a ton of these books. We've given these books out for years. In fact, I went back to look for some of them and we're kind of out, I guess. I had to get this from my office. But this is, it says, answers to more than 60 questions in 20 categories. Does God exist 6 days, really? What about the gap theory? What about carbon dating? Well, how can you see distant stars in the young universe? Blah, 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 blah. I mean, this book is no different than so many others that answer all these questions. There's so many good books like this that you can get. And they really are fascinating reading. Pastor Farringer mentioned Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Actually, two volume set. When I was first a Christian, I got both volumes. I just sat there and flipped through it. It's just fascinating. Folks, if you care about these things, you'll take the time to do it. Just like a teenager who wants to just fit in with his friends. He reads the sports section so he can just know the stuff. If you, as a Christian, you want to be able to go to the office and answer questions and know these things, you and I, we do have to kind of work at it. It just doesn't like come from space and settle on our heads. We have to read our Bibles. We have to find some resource at all and just read it. And I'm telling you, if you're a born-again Christian and you're interested in apologetics and in the Word of God, this will fascinate you. It really is mind-blowing, and it's wonderful. So I do submit this to you, and I implore you, get some resource and just read it. It's fun. There's a lot of these guys on YouTube, and they make their presentations and stuff. But you have to arm yourself. You have to arm yourself to have, and what a wonderful illustration this is. This stuck in my brain right here. I think it's wonderful. But all of us are responsible to make these types of things part of our witness for Christ. Amen? Thank you, Pastor Farringer, for encouraging us in the apologetics of the Word of God. Let's stand together, and we're going to be closed in prayer. I want to encourage you this week. We have lots of Christmas tracts. There's a whole basket full of Christmas tracts on the foyer table. If you're still sending out Christmas cards to your lost family members or friends or whatever, take a tract, stick it in there, shoot it out the door, grab a handful of them. When you're at Walmart standing in line, give it to the person in front of you and back of you and person that they know and say, Merry Christmas! And they'll say, thank you! And then it's so easy this time of year. Amen? So load up on those and have a wonderful Christmas. We'll see you again before Christmas, but I hope your week is wonderful. Let's pray and be dismissed. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and the mathematical evidence, historical, prophetic, so much evidence that proves, Lord, truly that what you said is true. Lord, you will be vindicated because every knee shall bow and every tongue shall profess. But Lord, the evidence is right before us. Help us to arm ourselves so that when we interact with others, we can inform them so that they can also hear, believe, and trust. We will commit it to you. I ask, Lord, a blessing for each one here, that throughout the week you would walk with us and allow this Christmas season to be especially sweet. We love you for it, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.